Good morning, church. So grateful to be here, open up God's word with you. This is a true blessing. I'm so grateful to be back. As many of you know, I wasn't here. I wasn't preaching for 2 weeks. I was actually at church. I was attending, so that was a great blessing. Thank you. Just thank you. It was a pleasure to come here and have Grace Chapel minister to my family and I. The prayers, the preaching, the fellowship, it's just an incredible blessing. So thank you so much for allowing me to be a part of it and kind of in a totally different perspective. And in fact, as I was sitting in the pew, listening to the preaching and the prayers and all that was going on, I had two realizations. The first one was that I am not essential, right? That really came loud and clear. Everything moves along just fine without me. Oh, my word. So that's a little humbling. But it's also a blessing, right? There's freedom in that. It's not depending upon me. It's depending upon the Lord's sovereign work. God is dependent upon no man, so praise the Lord for that. But while I realized that I was not essential, I realized that the work is essential, right? Being in the church is so important for all of us, right? It's worth living for. It's worth dying for. Listening to God's word, coming under the ministry, being in fellowship with each other. So I'm just so glad to be back and to have and share those two realizations with you. So as we come back, we are returning to our summer preaching series, looking at the signs in the Gospel of John. And today we are in John chapter 5. So open up your Bibles to John chapter 5. If you remember, as we're looking at this gospel, we're looking at it through a specific lens. This is really the lens that the gospel writer gives us. John tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, why he wrote this gospel. He says, "These things, these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, you may have life in his name." So this is why this gospel is written. This is why these signs are chosen, so you comprehend who Jesus is, but not just comprehend him, not just intellectually understand him. You have a relationship with him. You have life in his name. So this gospel is evangelical, it's speaking to the unbeliever, but it's also practical, it's speaking to the believer, it's telling us how to know and love and walk with God. And today we're looking at the third sign. Now perhaps if you're one of those people that says, well, how do I know this is the third sign? Well, you find that actually in John chapter 6, verse 2. It says, "A large crowd followed him, because the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." And so the sign that he performs on the sick man is in John chapter 5. This is the third sign. And we find the sign itself in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. This is the healing of the sick man. And that's really what we're going to look at today. We're going to focus on those 18 verses. But the entire chapter, all of John chapter 5, really lays out the significance of what this sign is. There is so much here in John chapter 5. This sign really paves the way for Jesus' first extended public teaching. Jesus uses healing the sick man at Bethsaida, this third sign, as a springboard to officially launch his public teaching ministry in the Gospel of John. It's really the first monologue of the Savior. J.C. Ryle writes this about John chapter 5. He says, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine submission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. It seems one of the deepest things of the Bible." So, church, I got to be honest with you. I'm coming back from 2 weeks off, and we're in John chapter 5, one of the deepest things in the Bible. Right? This could be a long sermon, right? This is buckle up. He's back. I am so ready, right? This section is critical. Right? Before, the signs were left unexplained. Right, Jesus performed them. John told us they were a sign, but we're left kind of putting the pieces back together. These signs were often committed by Christ because people were going to him. he was reacting, right? Mary went to him. Nicodemus went to him. The nobleman went to him. The Samaritan woman went to him. This is really the first sign where Jesus is proactive. He's intentional. He gives the sign and then he explains it in full. And in doing so, he gives us his main objective. It's his first sermon, his mission statement. So what does he focus on? That's important. His first public extended teaching, what is the dominant theme? What's the vanguard of his rising prominence? The answer alone will shock you. We're not ready for it, and the church has done a poor job of preparing us. If we survey the landscape of modern Christianity, we might think that a sermon will be something like this. God is love. Salvation for all. Forgiveness to mankind. Perhaps he'll develop themes like grace, unity, mercy, tolerance, acceptance. Surely, if this sermon is so important, if it's one of the deepest things, if it's central to his message, then we'll hear those cliches we so often hear in church. Things like, when God closes a door, he opens a window. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God helps those who help himself. Nobody's perfect. Everybody sins. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. God sent Jesus because he couldn't stand to live without you. Surely those phrases that we hear and repeat throughout our church, this must be in Jesus' statement. This must be in his most important sermon. But they're not there. In fact, John 5 has really been swept under the rug. Instead, as he steps out into his public ministry, he lays out the ground rules of who he is. And it's explicit, it's clear. Here he presents the full case of who he is and what he does, and it could be stated in a single word: judgment. He's come for judgment. Now, perhaps you're there and you're thinking, well, what about John 3:17? He said he didn't come to judge, he came to save. That's true, right? Chronologically, the first time Jesus comes, he comes to save. When he comes again, he'll come to judge. But ontologically, his very existence, he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and the judge of all the earth. And Jesus wants the people to know it. Don't get it confused. I'm not here for you. I'm here because of who I am and who my Father is. It's obvious from John chapter 5. In fact, that word judgment is used over six times. Like you find it, we'll just look at a couple of these instances. You find it in John chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Find it again in John chapter 5, verse 30. He says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This section is all about judgment. It's all about Christ coming to confront sin. It's the overriding emphasis, and it's even clearer as we investigate the actual sign. Judgment simply means that Jesus has the power to give life and to take it away. And you look at this in John chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Judgment, authority over life and death, that's who Christ is in his very person. That's his position, and we find it all summarized together in John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute just judgment because he is the Son of Man." So in Jesus' first sermon, he comes to set the record straight, to right and wrongs, to establish the truth. Even that term in John here, that Son of Man, it comes from Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days, the Father, hands over all power and dominion and everlasting kingdom to the Son of Man. Jesus is establishing himself as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler, the judge of all the earth. That's his mission statement. That's what he comes to tell the people. And he even gives them evidence. He gives them evidence at the end of John chapter 5. He says, don't believe just me. There's John the Baptist, John 5:31. There is the Father who testifies through my works, through my supernatural miracles, John 5:36. And there's the Scripture, John 5:39 to the end. The Scripture speaks of who I am. You see, Jesus brings the courtroom of heaven down to earth. He plays lawyer and judge. Here the Son of Man announces with gavel in hand final judgment, condemnation. And with every word he cries, guilty, guilty, guilty. It's a powerful message. Here he sits as judge, and he puts unbelief on trial. And so let's look at this. Let's understand how unbelief is put on trial by Christ. Let's look specifically at the sign. I want us to look at the courtroom, the crime, and the condemnation. Let's look at the courtroom. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. This is the scene. This is the courtroom. This is where justice will reign. It all starts in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Jews. In other sections of John, he calls out which specific feast it is. Here he doesn't. All we know is that the city is filled with pilgrims going to the temple to worship. And perhaps on his way to or from the temple, Jesus stops at Bethesda. It's located near the modern-day church of St. Anne's in Jerusalem. It's just a little north of the temple. And here we find two pools. Each of them are about the size of a football field. They're about 20 feet deep. They're surrounded by four porticos or covered porches, really, and there's a fifth in the middle. One historian writes, the twin pools were fed by the large reservoirs called Solomon's Pools. They may also have been fed by intermittent springs, which caused the disturbance. Some ancient witnesses speak of the redness of the water, popularly thought to be medicinal. That's the history, but it's more than medicinal, right? You see that in John 5, 3, and 4, right? It actually says that people thought it was magical. They're waiting by these waters for an angel of the Lord to come down. Now, in your Bibles, a lot of these Bibles will have this section starting by waiting for the waters in some sort of brackets or italicized. This means that this section was likely added later, so it's not from the original, but it does give us an insight into what the people actually believed. They believed that there was an angel that would come down. It was not according to the Scriptures. Instead, it was a magical, a mystical, a mythical event. That's their mindset. And they're all laying around the pool. And there's a lot laying around. You see that in verse 3? In these lay a multitude of those who were sick. Verse 3 tells us the collection of this multitude were those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Plus, you have all the visiting pilgrims because of the feast. It was an open space. Anyone could assemble there. And this is the courtroom. This is where Jesus sets up. It's a public place in the center of Jerusalem. Everyone is there. It's an intentional choice on Jesus. He wants his ministry to be seen and be known. And in this place, he calls out one man. See this in verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And we don't know why exactly he chose him out. Perhaps he was the most famous of those who had been here. He was the well-known man who had been at the pool for a very long time, decades. Now, 38 years is also an important number for the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14 tells us the unbelieving generation, those that came out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. It's an interesting and perhaps intentional observation from John. These were the Jews that were marked out nationally, but not spiritually. They claimed to be Jews, but their worship didn't reflect it. They turned to everything and anything but the living God. They worshiped a golden calf, a golden serpent, foreign gods. They went after idolatrous women, but they never turned to the living God. That's the courtroom. And then we see the crime. Let's look at the crime. It starts in verse 6. It goes down to verse 13. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was a Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is a Sabbath and is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. This is the crime. And the crime is blasphemy. It's unbelief. It's saying something that's patently untrue about God. And the crime is committed by both the lame man, the sick man, by the waters, and by the Jews, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And this unbelief really spans the full spectrum of unbelief, of blasphemy, from superstition, those focused on the material world, to tradition, those married to laws and standards. Here we find a bold display of man's unbelief in the face of Christ's condemnation, and this is not by accident. As Jesus begins his ministry, as he speaks about judgment, John is saying the normal, everyday, expected response is unbelief. You're not going to get it. You're not going to understand. He's trying to show us the two greatest obstacles to our faith, to coming to faith and to living in the faith. It's that we want the things in the natural world. We can't understand God. We don't grab to them and hold to them. So let's look at the superstitious. This is the first criminal in this crime in the courtroom. And this is the sick man. See him in verse 6 and 7, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. This is the man laying there for 38 years. Call him Mr. Superstition. Mr. Superstition is a man who does not believe in a personal God, but only in what he sees in the natural world. This is just one shade of unbelief. This is a man who turns to whatever works and trusts it blindly. He turns to whatever is best or most popular explanation at the time. While he may ask many questions, he never questions what is accepted. There are many manifestations of such superstition, right? When we hear the word superstition, we think of some sort of like backwoods shaman, right? Somebody doing voodoo on a doll in the woods somewhere. We say, well, I'd never have anything to do with that. That's kind of the religiously superstitious. But there's also those who are superstitious in all our day. We could call them scientifically superstitious. The modern scientific atheist. whatever you want to call them, Mr. Superstition gives an inordinate amount of value to what he observes and sees. These are people that don't believe in anything, at least the scientific atheist is. They say, I don't believe in anything. They question everything. They say, you know, I only believe in what I observe, only what I can have in my senses. But quite frankly, I don't believe in atheists. Because if they're honest, they do believe in something. They believe in the philosophical theory known as materialism, which states that the thing only exists is matter. That's all that exists, matter, what I can touch, what I can see, what I can taste, what I can feel. Substances and all phenomenon in this universe are purely physical. The problem is that this is not a theory at all. It's a belief, it's a presupposition, it's really a superstition. A myth that basically says that everything in life, our thoughts, our emotions, our hopes, our ambitions, our passions, our memories, our philosophies, whatever we believe, it's just all the result of some sort of biochemical interaction. They have no room for a supernatural God. It's ridiculous. It's nonsense. We can't reduce the whole of reality to what our senses tell us for the simple reason that our senses are notorious for lying to us. Now, more than that, this is what's so funny. The superstitious are not only misled by their senses, they never ask where they get their senses from. Ever wonder that? I only trust my senses. Well, who gave you your senses? Well, I never thought that far ahead. Well, maybe God did. You see, they believe in the belief that what they see is correct. That is classic superstition, whether it's in the back room, backwoods, or whether it's on public television. They neglect to ground their belief in a deeper reality. It's circular reasoning at its best. My senses must be true. Why? Because, well, I observe they are true. Really, it's I believe myself because I say so. That is not a strong argument to base your whole life on. Mr. Superstition is not dead. He comes in many different varieties and forms. He is alive and well. He says, show me the truth, but he can't see that it's right under his nose. And Jesus turns to this man, and he asks a very odd, a strange question on the face of it. Listen, this is in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? What a question, Jesus. I mean, is Jesus prodding this man or not? He's been there for 38 years, Jesus. Everybody knows it. The obvious answer is yes, of course I hope to get better. That's why I'm here. I want to get well. Can you help me? But this man gives it right back to Jesus. And this is the heart of superstition. It makes you embittered to the world. What does he say? Verse 7. He doesn't say yes, of course. And instead, verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the water when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Ah, good induction. Quite the observation, young man or old man. You can't get to the water. His senses are telling me he can't make it. D.A. Carson writes this about the man's response. He says, this is the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he is answering a stupid question. But is the question stupid? When you start to dig into it, you realize that this is the most perceptive question Jesus could ask. This man has been lying 38 years. He was immobile. This was the pattern of most of his adult life. Yet he was resting his hope on moving first to the water. That's how he was going to get well. Does he really want to get well? This is not a stupid question. It's the question. I mean, think about it from the context. It appears as though he could not walk Or he could walk poorly at best. He was sick. He was infirmed. He's lying down. Plus, he has no one to take him into the water. Yet he pinned all of his hopes, his restoration, the last 38 years on his life, of his life, on making it to the water first so that he could walk again. It's totally illogical, isn't it? It makes no sense. He doesn't have a man. He's the slowest of the bunch. He's not going to get there. But that's the essence of superstition. See, the superstitious find power in this. This is so important. The superstitious find power not in the actual change, but rather in the belief that they will be changed. You see the difference? They find power in the belief that they are correct, rather than in the transformative power of the truth. The truth always changes you. False religion leaves you dead. You're the same old person in a new suit. It's so easy to get the two confused. You see, believing made him feel good. It made him feel safe. But it actually provided no hope, because it provided no real solution. Now you know what I'm saying, why this just is not just an evangelical gospel, don't you? Oh man, this is getting right up in your face, isn't it? It's saying, dear Christian, look at yourself. Have you changed? What are you believing in? Are you believing in a belief that someday you will be a believer? Or are you believing in the transformative power of this Savior, Jesus Christ, and He is actively changing you? There's a big difference. The first is a product of unbelief. The second is dead faith. The second brings a discernible transformation. You know, and I've seen this heartbreak again and again, the superstitious in the church. You know, they might know the truth, but their superstition prevails above all else. It's the panacea, but it's really a poison. We see it all over the place. We see it outside the church. Our world is totally obsessed with science, isn't it? Right? If it's a statistic, it must be true, regardless of what the Scripture says, right? You know, the Scripture says, hey, you need 8 hours of sleep. Or the statistics say you need to get 8 hours of sleep, right? Everyone knows that. So what happens when you get 7.5 hours? You wake up and you're like, man, I feel like trash. Stay out of my way. I haven't got my 8 hours of sleep. What do you base that off of? You base it off something the Scripture told you, right? The Scripture says, you know, raise a family, have a family. Science says, don't have too many kids, you're going to mess them up. Okay, I only have two, right? Because, you know, I don't want to mess my kids up, you know? You know, my fear is science is really running our churches. Statistics, formulas, observable fact. Right, we saw it with COVID. I remember one pastor, you know, he said after COVID, people started coming back to church. He asked him, why are you coming back? And that's a good question, right? Because a lot of people aren't coming back. So praise the Lord that you're back. But he noticed that some people said, well, the research says it's safer. Brother and sister, if you're back because the research says it's safer and not for conviction to be with God's people, you're missing the point. We follow Christ. He is our King. He is our Lord. Right, we have to consider those things, right? We don't want to be foolish. We want to be wise. But Jesus needs to be the core of our life. He is the one that runs our life. Statistics doesn't tell us how to worship. Superstition doesn't tell us how to worship, because it doesn't connect to God's will at all. It's the same with this man. Everyone knew he could never make it into the pool. And if he was honest with himself, he knew he couldn't make it into the pool. But he stayed there for 38 years with a completely irrational hope. That's the power of superstition. But Jesus steps in, right? This is where the power comes, right? Jesus steps into this situation and shows God's work is connected to his person and delivered through his word. You don't have to believe in belief or hope in hope. You hope in the person of Jesus Christ and the power of his word. That is true faith. That's the opposite of unbelief. You know, we've been so brainwashed by the superstition of this world, by the humanistic materialism of this time, and we've forgotten that God exists in the power of the person of Jesus Christ through his word. If he says it, it will be done, believer. And Jesus argues the case right here, John chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." I love this. 38 years erased in a single word. Get up. Right, Isaiah 35, 6, it prophesies about this. It talks about the Messiah coming, and it's in the lame will leap like a deer. Right, he doesn't have to go to therapy. There's no rehab involved. He's immediately and instantaneously healed. He heals this man with a single word. But more than this, Jesus sends him out to oppose the teachings of the day. Jesus is not just going after the superstitious, he's going after the traditional. At the start of his public ministry, he wants to clear out the two greatest obstacles to faith. Now, here's where we see crime number two. Starts at the end of verse 9. John writes, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is a Sabbath and is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." You see, the man was working on the Sabbath. Not according to the scriptures, but according to the rules of the Jew, the tradition of the day. In fact, the Jewish lawyers had 39 prohibited categories for work. You couldn't do much. You certainly couldn't carry your bedroll around town. And Jesus knew this. It was all by design. This man walks out into the feast day crowds, totally healed on the Sabbath day, and the Jews were amazed. But they're not amazed for the right reasons. They're not amazed like you and I can't believe it. This is the man that was lame for 38 years. No, they're amazed because he broke their law. This is tradition at its absolute finest. So they start to hassle this man. He doesn't like it. Verse 11, this is kind of bad juju for the superstitious person. So he answers them. Verse 11, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" This is a sad scene. He has been lied to by the religious authorities for 38 years. No one was preaching or teaching against this magical pool to somehow change his mind to truly help him. Instead, they let him be. At the very people who misled him, he doesn't want to disappoint. But there's more important point here. And this is the second criminal. This is Mr. Tradition. These are the Jews. Mr. Tradition is so fixed on the law that he can't see its purpose. This is a man who can answer the what, but not the why, and certainly can't live out the how. He is well-respected, devout, dedicated, hardworking. There's many positive qualities, but everything is from the mind and not from the heart. One commentator writes this. He says, "The Jews hear of the wonderful healing and of the formal breach of their code, and they are interested only in the latter." They see the misstep and not the miracle. This is tradition. You say, this is how it's worked in the past, so it must work this way in the future. In many ways, it's similar to Mr. Superstition, right? Because it's all based on what he understands, what he knows, he senses. And this is so important for us to know. You can't come into a relationship with a supernatural God based entirely off of your knowledge and observation of the world. Whether that's what you see in the physical world or whether that's what you understand in the things of God. That's why we so desperately need the Holy Spirit. You can only understand a supernatural God if you have a supernatural spirit working within you. You know, I've seen this countless times. And there was one particular case I remember. I remember counseling a man. He was stuck in a grave sin. He was an older man, stuck in a grave sin for many years. I remember I opened up the scriptures and I started to encourage him. I started to challenge him. I started to convict him. I started to apply God's word to his life, to the problems that he was in. And as I did, every scripture I went to, I would look up and he was repeating them from memory. He knew God's word from his memory, but it wasn't in his heart. That's the problem with tradition. That's what Christ says, right? The words are in my lips, but it's not in their heart. And this is the question that John asks us. Dear Christian, how is God's word, how is the person of Jesus Christ changing you? And it calls to unbelievers as well. It says, do you want to be changed? Do you truly want to know Christ and walk after him? Look to him. John is calling us to wake up. We looked at the courtroom, we looked at the crime, and now we see the condemnation. And this really all revolves around verse 14. There's much that comes after it, but we'll just read that one. Look at John chapter 5, verse 14. Here the judge speaks. He executes judgment. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Here Jesus lays down the verdict. The judge of all the earth speaks, but the irony here is what? He has judged himself by sinful man. Do you see that? Jesus says, don't sin anymore so nothing worse can happen to you. And what? How do the people reply? First, verse 16, they're persecuting Jesus. By verse 18, they want to kill him. This is the tension within the text. It's really the reality that we experience in our everyday lives. There's a message that's sent out that God is the judge, and we naturally don't like it. We want to reject it. We want to snake and move around it. It shouldn't surprise us. We see it everywhere. The world puts Jesus on trial. We do it every day. But we never stop to ask who the judge ultimately is. And it's clear from our section, Jesus is the judge. And here in this simple phrase in verse 14, he executes judgment. He tells us our gravest problem. He says, you think you should be worried about this? You think you should be worried about your marriage or your kids or your finances? I'm telling you, your greatest problem, why I came, is because of your sin. See that in verse 14? Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. It's hard to imagine a worse place to be, laying by a pool that provides no hope, surrounded by sick people for 38 years. And Jesus says, that's nothing compared to what's coming. And that is the natural consequence of your sin. I mean, Jesus talked about hell more than anyone. That's the worst, right? Luke 16, he describes it as a great chasm that none may cross. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells people of a time when they will be separated into two groups, one entering his presence and the other banished to eternal fire. In Luke 16, 23, he calls it a place of eternal torment. In Mark 9, 43, he calls it an unquenchable fire. In Mark 9, 48, he says the worm does not die here. In Matthew 13, 42, he says people will gnash their teeth in anger and regret. In Luke 16, 19, he says there's no return. In Matthew 10, 28, he calls it Gehenna, which was a trash dump outside the walls of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus talks more about hell than he talks about heaven and describes it more vividly because he is the judge and he knows it's coming for every single man, every single woman. There's no denying that Jesus knew, believed, and warned against the absolute reality of hell. And here's the sad reality of this whole story. While Mr. Superstition and Mr. Tradition can't agree on everything, there's one thing that they find unity in. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. I don't like it. I just don't. So they come against Christ. They persecute him. And the very thing they need to hear, the truth that will set them free, the obstacle that needs to be moved out of the way, now becomes a stumbling block. And this is how this sermon ends. I mean, this is, church, this is a hard sermon to preach when you've gone back from 2 weeks. Because John 5 doesn't end well. Look at the end. After he provides his third witness to Scriptures, look at this. John chapter 5, look at verse 41. We'll start there. We'll read to the end. He's rejected by the teachers of the day. He's rejected by the common man of the day. And Jesus tells them, how are you going to get this? Look at verse 41. It says, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek? That's an active seeking. That's not just a one-time belief. That's an active seeking that marks the lifestyle of a believer. And do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then John stops, and it's a new scene. That's the first sermon of the Savior. It should shake us up. I remember years ago I heard a story about a pastor who was asked to present in a philosophy class about Christianity. And so he went and he said, well, Christianity is not like any other philosophy because I'm going to tell you all about it and you're simply not going to get it. And being a former philosophy student, that is something that I do not like to hear. What do you mean I'm not going to get this? I understand everything. You know how big my brain is? I'm a genius. And that's the catch, right? If you hear about judgment, and you're broken down, if you understand that the natural man can never accept the supernatural things of God, it should cause you to cry out and say, God, how can I know you? How can my sin be paid for? Can I ever come into your saving grace? And that's where we see this one glimmer of hope in this sermon. It's sort of hidden amidst all the opposition, but it's a theme that runs throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. While he is the judge of all the earth has come to serve the sentence upon himself, to die for sinful man, so that by their belief in him, they could be made right with God. That's his ropes for mine, right? We receive his righteousness, he receives our sin. And on that cross, he dies for our sin, the judge of all the earth, executing judgment on himself for our good. If you don't like judgment, you don't like the gospel. You can't wrestle with your sin. You can't understand the depth of what Christ has done in his love. It all starts here. So where's this glimmer of hope? This is how we'll end. The glimmer of hope. In John chapter 5. Go to John chapter 5, verse 24. It's here. But it's consumed by his response against all the arguments, all the attacks, all the naysayers, all the haters. But the truth is here. Here's how you escape judgment. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That's the promise. We can't fabricate a religion, right, through tradition or through superstition, because God is still personally active in this world. He sees and knows everything that we do, and he sent Christ to reconcile us to him. It's a message you see throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. Go to John chapter 6, 29. We're just going to go through a few more verses. John 6, 29. And as we do, remember the Lord's table is coming. I mean, what a sermon to prepare our hearts. We are sinners who have been saved by the grace and mercy of God through belief in the Son, Jesus Christ. John 6, 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You believe in Christ. That's how you do the work of God. You believe in the Savior. Look at John chapter 8, verse 24. Oh, what a hopeful saying after John chapter 5. John chapter 8, verse 24. "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Praise the Lord for that exception clause, right? Unless you believe that I am he, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Go to John chapter 16, verse 7. See, we believe in Christ. That's how a natural man intersects with a supernatural God. That's how we come to understand the things of the Lord. But we need, desperately need, God's Holy Spirit. The problem with sheer tradition is we take God's word of life and it arrives dead on arrival in our hands. We need his Holy Spirit to bring it to press on our hearts and minds. And this is what John speaks about two times in this gospel. But right now we're looking at John 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Helper is the Holy Spirit. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin, because you do not believe in me, right? The Holy Spirit convicts us. It says, you need to see this Christ. You can't gaslight him. You can't say, well, you're the one blaspheming. No, we are. And the Holy Spirit reveals that to us. One more verse. John 15. Verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But," verse 26, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." He tells the disciples, you're going to receive the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to press this truth home in your hearts, and you're going to be able to speak it to others who will rely upon this same Spirit to come to recognize their sin, the price of judgment, and the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And as I do, I'll call the elders and deacons forward. I'll actually give the prayer for the Lord's table as well. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, understanding who we are as sinful men and women, and seeing Christ in the position as the judge of all the earth. Lord, this is a powerful reality. It's one that shakes us to our very core. But we also take hope that while he sits as the judge now and forever, throughout all eternity, he came as the Savior to die for our sins. And so, Lord, I pray that you can prepare our hearts to take the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, which symbolize the death of Christ. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. This is for true believers only, those who have repented of their sins and are walking in faithfulness to God. Our Heavenly Father, if there are any sins that we are harboring in our hearts, we pray that you can help us to put them off. If there's any hidden sins in our lives, we pray that you can reveal them and that we can repent of them. God bless this meal, this table today. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.